So we've been talking the last few weeks about Nehemiah as he rebuilds the walls and gates of Jerusalem. Clearly, Nehemiah has been given a gift of faith. Faith that he's heard the word of the voice of God, maybe not directly as others we've heard in the Bible, but by confirmation of his desire to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. I think most of us wish that when God expects something of us, or when we're considering doing something, that God would simply say, "Yes, Tony, that's what I want you to do. Be really nice. Show up at the foot of the bed, walk into church some way, and just say, yes, that's what I want." That confirmation would mean that God was behind whatever it was, and therefore we would succeed, right? If God didn't speak or said, "No, that's not what I want you to do," we'd know that if we proceeded anyway, which we are apt to do, we'd be on our own, and it would be possible to fail at whatever we were attempting to do. Seems like it would make it a lot simpler. I suppose there are some things that we can attempt to do that we can be certain that God will bless those efforts and support them. One of those is to become more Christ-like in whatever form that takes. If I'm pursuing becoming a better witness, if I'm truly spiritually, emotionally, physically involved in that, or in caring more for my neighbor, then it's hard to imagine a scenario where God would not support that. But if I'm thinking of starting a new business or getting married or starting a ministry, then it can be hard to figure out if that's the path God wants me to take. If that's what he wants me to pursue, unless, of course, I've prayed about it a lot and had some input from him. But we don't always feel that we've specifically had input before we move forward. And it doesn't seem fair, but some folks seem like they have a lot more, they're more in tune with knowing what God's will is than others. It's a gift, I believe. And it's a gift of strong faith and maybe discernment. And it certainly looks like Nehemiah had those gifts. And all believers have some spiritual gifts. So this led me to think that this might be a good time to analyze, how is Nehemiah accomplishing this enormous task in the face of so much adversity? And he's doing all of this through his gifts of the Spirit. And that gives us a chance to look at and maybe consider our own individual gifts of the Spirit. It's a subject we maybe don't talk much about, but all believers have gifts of the Spirit, different gifts, to be sure. Maybe some just have one gift, some more than one. And then the whole point of this is, if we recognize these gifts, and if we use these gifts within the body, the church, then we create a place where the fruits of the Spirit can grow. Church should be like an orchard. And if the trees aren't producing anything, there's something wrong with the church. There's supposed to be fruit on those trees. And you might say, well, aren't the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit the same thing? And the answer is no. If you want to turn to Galatians 5, they're part of each other, but they are definitely separate and distinct things. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, someone said that the fruits of the Spirit are the attributes of a person or community living in accord with the Holy Spirit. So hang on to that in your head, and then Galatians 5. Verses 22 and 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Think about those things. The fruits of the Spirit are the attributes of a person or community living in accord with the Holy Spirit. And one of the best ways we live in accord with the Spirit is to consider our gifts and their function within the body, the church. using those gifts so that the church will be recognized as the repository or the growing place, I guess, of the fruits of the Spirit. But more importantly, as we discussed briefly last week, using those gifts so that the church will be recognized as the body of Christ, the living manifestation of Christ's presence, representing him as if he were still here today in bodily form, doing the same things he did during his earthly ministry, having the same ministry, the church, as Christ had. The difference being that it takes many of us to try to emulate his ministry, and he was able to do it by himself. So the fruits, the ultimate harvest of a church using their gifts, working together as the body of Christ, are these wonderful blessings on each other. And more importantly, on families and friends and community. So how do we get there? How do we get to that place? And be in 1 Corinthians here in a minute. How do we recognize the gifts that produce the fruits? And conveniently, God has provided us a list. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11, it says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Not to use these gifts ourselves, but to use them working with others. "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." And if you've never heard tongues spoken before, maybe I could get one of you guys to speak in Dutch a little bit. To us, that'll sound like tongues. Got to be the hardest language to learn there ever was, from my standpoint. "Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healings, working of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, tongues, and discerning of tongues." First, wisdom. When King Solomon, this always amazed me, when he took the throne at 12 years old, he asked God for one thing. You know what that was? Wisdom. He asked for wisdom. Not the riches which he did achieve, not the power which he did have, not the lands that he ruled. He asked for one thing: wisdom. And I think if more of us had and used this gift more often, we'd achieve amazing things, just as Solomon did. And some might say that wisdom and knowledge are the same thing, but I'd have to disagree with that. To me, one of the fruits of wisdom is what we call common sense, which seems to be an oxymoron anymore. It doesn't seem all that common. And I've known people with tremendous knowledge and little to no common sense. If you know anyone like that, just nod your head. That's what I thought. My theory is confirmed. I think that wisdom gives us the guidance of how to pursue and use the knowledge that we have. We can use that knowledge as a support for our fellow man, or we can use it as a cudgel to whip them over into obedience, or something to hold over their heads. Wisdom would help us to use it to help others. So Nehemiah had knowledge. He knew how to lead and supervise this enormous rebuilding project. We see throughout the story that he had the wisdom to know how to ask the Lord first before he went to the king. Then he had the wisdom to ask the king to partner up with him. He didn't just head out of town and go to rebuild the wall. He had the wisdom to honor God even before his enemies, even when it would have been safer for him, arguably, to honor the king. He honored the king. So it appears that Nehemiah had a lot of knowledge and wisdom. Next on the list was faith. Did Nehemiah have faith? appear to me that he had it in abundance. He had enough faith in God's protection to be willing to risk his life by asking the king for support. He confronted the people arrayed against him in Jerusalem. We'll get into that a little more next week. He had the faith that when he got to Jerusalem, that the people would follow him and take on this huge task of rebuilding the walls and gates of the city. You know, this was an agrarian society. These people didn't go to Vons or Smart and Final or the new outlet store for their food. They grew it. They raised the cattle, they raised the goats and the sheep, and they grew the food. And I don't know if any of you have ever done that, but it's a lot of work. A very close friend of mine, a retired firefighter, and his best years ever were as a farmer. He loved farming. I couldn't think of anything I'd less rather do. Get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and slog out there regardless of the weather and go out and tend the fields and milk and feed the cows and chickens. Well, you don't milk the chickens, but you know what I mean. He had incredible faith. Hebrews 11:1 in the New King James says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Most of us are familiar with that. New American Standard says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What they share in common is faith is a substance. It's a real thing. It's an element, just as air and water are elements, and air and water are necessary elements for the survival of our bodies. Faith is a necessary element for the survival of our souls, and especially for if we're trying to accomplish anything in God's name. We need that faith. You might say, well, every believer has faith. I would say to you, well, if you really consider it, everybody has faith in something. But, of course, we're talking about faith in God here. Have you ever, here's another, you can nod your head at you if you want. This happened to me recently. Have you ever prayed for something and you knew right away that your prayer would be answered? You just had that certainty that God was gonna answer your prayer. How could you possibly know that? Because when we're truly certain, not just hopeful, but certain that a prayer will be answered, that's the definition of faith. That's the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Knowing that God will answer prayer. In order for Nehemiah to have proceeded with his plan, he had to have had faith that God was in the plan and that God would support the execution of the plan. Did Nehemiah know or suppose that everything would happen without any challenges along the way? No, of course not. Did he think that once he prayed, he could just sit back and God would rebuild the wall? No, of course not. He had more wisdom than that. But he had faith that God would accomplish the work he wanted done. And certainly God wanted a sense of security restored to the city of David, the place where his temple stood. Fourth on the list is healings. So you guys all remember when someone was hurt and Nehemiah healed them, right? No, it didn't happen. There's absolutely no evidence in all we know of Nehemiah to show that he had the gift of healing. He had faith, he had knowledge, he had wisdom, nothing to show he had the gift of healing. Do people have that gift today? This is a hot button. I believe some do. Some of them we call doctors. But are all of the so-called healers on television today real? No. Most of them are total phonies, tricksters. They're much more interested in relieving people of their money than of their ills. So are they all phonies? I don't know. But the scriptures tell us that there have been healings by Jesus, by his disciples. Later in the Gospels, not as much. It seems as if the further in time we move away from Jesus' presence on earth, the less true healing we see. And maybe there's a good reason for that, because we don't need an intercessor today. We can each go directly to the great physician and ask for healing. We don't need anyone to lay hands on us. And I think a perfect example of this is when the centurion came up to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. He didn't say, "Will you come lay hands on him?" He said, "Will you heal him?" It was not a necessary element. It's very theatrical. "Hey, be healed." He just asked him to heal his servant, and Jesus did. He did that. Many refer to these later gifts like healing as apostolic signs and wonders, things that were common in the apostolic period, the first century, but not so much after that, inferring that these signs and wonders were only performed by Jesus and the apostles. To me, it doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture, except by inference. So could someone today, other than a doctor, have the gift of healing? I believe they could. I don't know if they do. The next is similar. It's effecting of miracles. Did you see Nehemiah do any miracles? I didn't. I would argue that he saw some. Like when the heart of this warrior king, this incredibly powerful king, was led to give Nehemiah all the help that he asked for and more. I believe Nehemiah saw a miracle, but did he do the miracle? The king might have had him killed, but instead he gave him leave from work, wood to rebuild the gates, a guarantee of safe passage, and even an armed escort. Was this a miracle? I believe it was. Nowhere in Scripture does it, to me, say that anyone did a miracle except Jesus. And there are scriptures that you could read in English that seem to say that. But in my opinion, everyone else was just calling on God to do the miracles. They were not performing the miracles. From the prophets to the apostles, man asked and God did the work. This next one will inflame some people that I know. Prophecy. Another one that's abused today to the point where it's hard to accept someone's claim to prophecy. I think if I saw someone who was truly a healer, I'd have trouble accepting it because I've seen so many frauds. When somebody tells me they're a prophet, I have trouble with that. But I think that's partly because a lot of people have a lack of understanding of the way the word is used here. The word prophesy, as used here, means to declare the will of God. It doesn't say to figure out what's going to happen in the future. It's to proclaim the word of God. And if you think of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, they were talking about what would happen if Israel did not repent. It means to declare the will of God, to let people know what God is calling for, to share the word. Basically what I'm doing right now, does that make me a prophet? Well, by our modern understanding, no. But actually by understanding this part of Scripture, yes. Kind of cool. To teach. Preach, not to foretell the future as some use this word, but to let people know what the will of God is. One element of that that's actually pretty simple today, because the will of God is that all would be saved. He stated that clearly in Scripture. By coming to know His Son Jesus in a personal relationship, and that those that already know Him would come to a stronger, more intimate relationship with Him, and would band together and would use their gifts as given by God to strengthen the church and to represent Christ. The job of a teacher or a preacher is simply to share that message and then try to suggest ways that we might accomplish it. And that's prophecy. The next is distinguishing spirits. It simply means the ability to differentiate between the false and the true. I'm pretty sure I don't have this one. I have a pretty good track record of trusting the wrong people. I wish Nancy were here. She'd be laughing now. Nancy, I'd introduce her to someone I'd just met for the first time, and she'd later say, "I don't think you should trust that guy." And I would say, "Oh, no, he's a great guy. I wouldn't even feel his hand in my pocket stealing my wallet." She seemed to have the gift of a distinguishing spirit much better than mine. I do seem to be getting better, though, but probably more simply by the grace of God than any effort and improvement on my part. The rest of these, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, some folks claim these are reminders of the apostolic period more than things that happen today. But I think the same rules apply. And for me personally, the reason I'm challenged by this is I have seen this abused time after time. I've seen it used as a fundraising technique, and I've seen it used in ways that are not what Scripture calls for. And therefore, if someone were to jump up and start speaking tongues, I'd have a hard time accepting it. Does that mean it couldn't happen? No, it doesn't. It's just not been my experience. But the Scriptures say that these are gifts of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't put a time frame on them, and neither will I. I would just advise caution and discernment, because I think there's a lot more cases of people using the appearance of these gifts to defraud than the only reason they should be used, and that is to advance the work of Christ and His church. And the main point here is this. God gives these gifts, right? These are directly from God. Some of us have some of them. I don't think I ever met anyone who had all of them. And there's a reason for that. Because we're meant to work together, to be different parts of the body, using our particular gifts to form the church, the body of Christ. Christianity is a team sport. No one player can play all of the positions. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. I should have told you to keep your finger there. But verses 11 through 14. We just finished reading the list of the gifts. And it says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills," the Spirit. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Church is a team sport. Usually, but not always, the pastor is kind of the coach and manager. And different members of the congregation have different functions, different gifts. Some folks would rather just be a cheerleader. But cheerleaders aren't members of the team. Cheerleaders are important. They're great to have. It's wonderful. Barnabas, his whole name means edification. That was one of his qualities. But he also had work. Traveling and ministry. And it's not listed as a gift of the Spirit. I've looked in several translations and nowhere does it say cheerleader. Notice I said members of the congregation, not members of the church. So what's the difference? Well, for many people, being a member of the church is a recent construct. And that is true. There's no mention of membership per se in the early church. We're not described as that. But there was always a commitment to an organization and its leadership and the church's role, commitment to the church's role. But you can attend a church forever without becoming a member, or you can attend the church forever as a member and not really be one, not be part of the body. Does that mean, since you're not a member, you're not given gifts of the Spirit? No. Does it mean that you're not called to use those gifts for the work of the church? Of course not. To me, membership, and I'm only bringing this up here because this is so misunderstood nowadays, it's kind of like baptism. Being baptized doesn't get you saved. We know that. You're showing your commitment to Christ publicly and to the church publicly. If you're not saved first, then the baptism doesn't mean much. At least not in the Baptist church. Membership is the same. There needs to be a formal body to set standards for the church, so it's a way of publicly aligning yourself with the church. Maybe we'll talk more about this someday. But the major points here are these. We all have some gifts of the Spirit. Can I get an amen to that? All right. That was really lackluster. We all lack some of the gifts of the Spirit. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah, that was much stronger. And when we have these gifts, we're meant to use them in the ministry of the church. That's why we're given them. And since these are gifts of the Spirit will guide us in using them in a way that, God intended. Always to support the work of the Spirit and to create the fruit of the Spirit. We can't have that fruit of the Spirit without using the gifts of the Spirit in our lives and in our church. So I'm going to challenge you this week to pray for God to reveal to you which of these gifts are yours. And almost equally important, and maybe more important, to help you see which of these gifts are not. I think some people get very frustrated trying to use gifts they don't have, that they wish they had. And finally, to help you to analyze how you might best use these gifts in your personal walk and how you might use these gifts to promote the work of the church and the church family. I don't believe it's possible to achieve true happiness and fulfillment in our lives any better than by focusing on the gifts that God gave us and using them in His work. Everyone's looking for peace, fulfillment, happiness, completeness, whatever words you want to use. And most of the world is all looking in the wrong place. They're looking out here for it, and they're amazed they can't find it. And they can't find it because it's there. If we get our heads down looking around the world for it, and that's the only place we look for happiness, we're not going to find it. We're not even going to stumble over it and find it. It's there. Always has been, always will be. Let's pray.